On November 8th of 1939, Al Capone's lawyer was found dead, slumped over in his car, which was riddled with bullet holes. The lawyer's name was known as Easy Eddie, and there was a good reason he was Capone's lawyer, because he was good. He was the best there was. His skill at legal maneuvering to keep Al Capone out of prison was incredible. Capone treated him very well because of this. Paid him well, treated him well. In fact, Easy Eddie had been living the high life. He gave little consideration for the crimes that were being committed around him. Yet he lived in a fenced-off mansion that took an entire city block of downtown Chicago. Eddie did have one soft spot, though. He had a son that he loved dearly. Eddie gave his son everything he needed, the finest education, cars, clothes, nothing was withheld from his son. Despite Eddie's involvement in organized crime, Eddie still wanted his son to become a better man than he was. Yet with all of this wealth, all of this influence that Easy Eddie had, there was two things he could not give his son. He could not give his son a good name or a good example. Though the true reasoning is still unknown, there came a time where Easy Eddie wanted to change his ways and make things right. He decided he would go to the authorities and tell the truth about Al Scarface Capone. And to do this, he knew he would have to testify against the mob, which is a very dangerous thing to do. So he testified. And less than 1 year later, Easy Eddie was dead. Now, lying in that car, stooped over the steering wheel, the police pull out three things from his pocket: a rosary, a crucifix, and a poem clipped from a magazine. The poem said this: "The clock of life is wound but once, and no man has the power to tell when the hands will stop at late or early hour. Now is the only time you own. Live, love, toil with a will. Place no faith in time, for the clock may soon be still." Easy Eddie spent most of his life taking the low road. But in the end, maybe he realized that it's never too late to take the high road. Let me tell you one more story. World War II produced many great heroes. One such man is a guy by the name of Butch O'Hare. He was a fighter pilot, and one day his entire squadron was sent on a mission. And after he was airborne, he realized that someone had forgot to fill his fuel tank and that he would not have enough fuel to complete his mission. So his flight leader told him to return back to the carrier. So he dropped out of formation and headed back. And as he was returning, he came across a squadron of Japanese aircraft. Laying aside all thoughts of personal safety, he dove into the formation of aircraft, and with his wing-mounted 50 calibers blazed as he charged in and was fighting the enemy aircraft. He wove in and out of the now broken formation, fired at as many planes as possible until all his ammunition was finally spent. Undaunted, he continued his assault. He dove at the planes, trying to clip a wing or tail in hopes of damaging as many enemy planes as possible. Finally, the exasperated Japanese aircraft left. Deeply relieved, Butch O'Hare and his tattered fighter limped back to the carrier. So upon arrival, he reported in and related the events that had happened, and the gun cameras mounted on the guns also backed up his story. It showed the extent of his daring attempt to protect his fleet. He had, in fact, destroyed 5 enemy aircraft. This took place on February 20th, 1942. And for that action, Butch became the Navy's first ace of World War II and the first naval aviator to win the Congressional Medal of Honor. A year later, Butch was killed in aerial combat at the age of 29. His hometown would not allow the memory of this World War II hero to be forgotten. And today, O'Hare Airport in Chicago is named in tribute to the courage of this great man. If you ever find yourself at the O'Hare International Airport, stop by in between terminals 1 and 2 and you can see his Medal of Honor and the memorial they've made to him. But what do these two stories have in common? Well, Butch O'Hare was Easy Eddie's son. It's a Paul Harvey rest of the story moment, right? And I say all that because I wonder if we could bring Easy Eddie back and if we could talk to him today. I can only imagine that he would say something like, "I didn't take the high road very often, but in the end, I'm so glad I did." Since we're talking about Chicago, let me mention the name of another person, Michelle Obama. During the 2016 Democrat National Convention, she uttered these now famous words when referring to how they chose to raise their kids. She said, "We teach them that when they go low, we go high." And it's a now famous quote, you've probably heard it. Great quote. So to take the high road is a phrase which means to approach a problem or an endeavor in a fashion that is above pettiness. That's not a high standard, just don't be petty, basically, is what it's saying. To travel the moral high ground, to behave decently, that's to take the high road. But doesn't it seem as though we live in a society that keeps stooping lower? I mean, neither political party is doing a very good job of taking the high road. And I'm not here to talk politics, but I say all of that because we're going to be talking about another very volatile political moment in the life of a country today in Scripture. We're going to be talking about King David, and it's a moment where the current king, Saul, was attempting to kill the next anointed king, David. So we got one king trying to kill the next king, and it kind of makes our problems seem pretty small here in America today. And so I invite you to find 1 Samuel 24 in your Bibles or your devices, and we'll read there in just a moment. Turn to 1 Samuel 24. While you're finding that, let me just update you a little bit on what's happening. David has been anointed as the future king of Israel, but he has not been appointed yet. He's been anointed, but not appointed, and I think we can all kind of relate to that. Maybe there's something in your life where you feel like you're anointed for, or God's going to do in your life at some point or use you for, but you're not there yet. You're getting there. You're in the process of getting there. And that's David's current situation. So the current king, Saul, is attempting to kill the next king, David. Saul gets word that David is hiding in this certain wilderness. So Saul takes 3,000 men, soldiers, to go attack David. So what you have is 3,000 trained, well-equipped soldiers versus David's 600 outcast men. As Saul is in the wilderness hunting David, nature begins calling, that type of nature. And he has to go to the bathroom. So he goes to a cave to relieve himself. The Bible's interesting. You should read it sometime. It's got such a detail to it. So he goes to the cave to relieve himself, and as the Bible puts it, to relieve himself, and it just so happens that David is in that exact same cave hiding. So David sneaks up to Saul, cuts off a part of his robe, and Saul doesn't know it. After Saul leaves the cave, David comes out and shouts to Saul from a safe distance. And what a moment this is. Let's think about this for a moment. David showed grace and mercy by not killing Saul. He had the chance to. He would have been justified in it. But now he has this chance to yell at Saul. At least, David, wouldn't this be a safe time, a good time to humiliate Saul? I mean, there are so many middle school jokes wrapped up in this story as to what happened. And at least David, I guess David's a lot better person than I am because he didn't, not only didn't kill Saul, he also didn't humiliate Saul. In fact, he elevates Saul. 1 Samuel 24, starting in verse number 8, we'll read there. "Then David went out of the cave and called out to Saul, 'My lord, the king.' When Saul looked behind him, David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. He said to Saul, 'Why do you listen when men say, David is bent on harming you? This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not lay my hand on my Lord because he is the Lord's anointed.'" David took the high ground. But how? That's my question. How? How does someone who's been so cheated, so hurt, so betrayed, like David had been, choose to take the high road? What was it that crafted David into the type of person where in this moment, when he would have been completely justified to get revenge, to protect his name, to save his life, to defend his calling, what made him the type of person who chose to take the high road? I want to suggest that what crafted him into a high road person were the low roads of life. The moments of obscurity, the moments of hiding in the caves, living in the wilderness, fleeing for his life. Because church, we cannot underestimate our wilderness experiences. David spent years running and hiding, seeking hiding places for his life, seeking refuge. And during this series, there's been a lot of talk about David's wilderness experiences. Paul talked about it last week. But there's so much there, and I think that's okay. We almost could have renamed the series something to do with the wilderness, but I think all this talk is okay because the wilderness defined who David was ultimately going to be. You see, David didn't start out in the wilderness, and ultimately he didn't end up in the wilderness, but he spent some significant years in that wilderness, running, fleeing, and lonely. There are, I believe, three types of people listening to me today. And whether you're here in the room or you're at Springboro or Northmont or Classics, online, watching on Facebook, I believe there are three people here listening. The first type of person is the person entering a wilderness. You're not in a wilderness yet, but the winds are coming. Like you feel something happening. You know something's coming. You don't know what it is, but it just feels like you're entering that place. Second type of people are the people who are currently in a wilderness, and I believe that's a lot of people. You're currently in the wilderness, and you're facing some dry things, and life just doesn't make sense right now, and it hurts, and it's painful. You feel alone. You don't have answers. The third type of person is the person who just got out of a wilderness, and now you can breathe again. You feel like you're glad you made it out alive. I think those three type of people are listening this morning. And I want to take a few moments and speak to those who are in the wilderness right now. It's not a geographical wilderness, but it's a personal wilderness. You didn't choose to be there, maybe. Like David, you might have even been chased into this wilderness. Maybe it was bad decisions on your part or unfortunate circumstances, or maybe it was somebody else's fault. Maybe it's your own actions, but here you are in the wilderness, and there's something frightening about a wilderness. In the wilderness, it's pure survival mode. See, a lot of life is all about how to get more comfortable, but in the wilderness, it's not about comfort for you. Life is all about how do I make it one more day without giving up? Wilderness life is how do I survive one more minute, one more hour? How do I keep going? How am I going to survive this? That's wilderness life. And in the wilderness, we are tested. Will we deal with God or not in the wilderness? In the wilderness, we're tested to become more or become less. We either grow up or we regress. And so let's talk for a minute about what the wilderness teaches us. I believe the first thing the wilderness teaches us is about holiness. The wilderness teaches us about holiness. Now, I have to be careful with this word holiness, because when we think of holiness, we tend to think of something otherworldly, something heavenly, something too good to be associated with us, something outside of this world or too good for this world. But still, the absolute best description we can give to David's wilderness experience is that it was a holy experience. He's dealing with God in that wilderness, and God is dealing with David in that wilderness. And God is dealing with David, and in this wilderness, a sense of the sacred develops in David. He saw the beauty of God in everything, in the mundane, in his surroundings. He learns the value of doing things God's ways. And we learn all about this development just by reading the book of Psalms. Almost any chapter you read in the book of Psalms, you'll find what God's doing in the life of David. And so as he sees King Saul in that cave, David didn't see an enemy. He saw the creation of God. Although I'm sure when he looked at Saul, he saw a flawed man, a man who had issues and who has made mistakes. But he also knew that God had made Saul king. And who was David to change that? Through wilderness testing, David learned to see God in places that normally we would never look. The holiness of the wilderness experience taught David to look for the holy everywhere he can. And he knew that killing Saul would be a desecration of that holiness. So you are at the darkest moment of your life. Your wilderness hurts. Your wilderness is cruel. It's unfair. But these moments are holy because God is doing a work in your life. He's chipping away at some things. He's molding you, and that is a very holy thing. And it may look like everything is falling apart, but God is up to something in your life. And before he changes your circumstances and brings you out of that, he's doing a work on the inward parts of you. The bad news you received, the job you lost, the struggles in your relationships you're having, these are holy moments where God is doing a work in your life. And somehow knowing that makes the wilderness seem not so wild. So I believe the wilderness teaches us about holiness. But the second thing is, I believe the wilderness teaches us to find refuge. We can read the books of Samuel and get a great glimpse of the life of David from the outside. But when we read the book of Psalms, we get a glimpse of the same stories from the inside of David. David, in fact, when he writes Psalms, uses the word refuge 37 times. I'll give you a couple of them. Psalms 2:12, he says, "What joy for all who take refuge in him." Psalms 46:1, he says, "God is our refuge and our strength." Psalm 62:7, he says, "He is my refuge, a rock where no enemy can reach me." And the interesting thing here is David refers to refuge as a good thing. But always what caused him to seek refuge was a bad thing. David, or Saul, an enemy, being chased there, seeking refuge because of an enemy, a very bad thing. As he was running for his life, he found his life in God. And he says, "God is my refuge." And isn't that one of the crazy things about life? Something causes us to be in the wilderness, a sickness, a breakup, a loss, whatever it is in your life. Something causes you to be in that wilderness, and yet we find God like never before. You see, Saul chased David into that wilderness. Saul was the occasion that forced him into that wilderness. But Saul did not define the wilderness for David. The wilderness was full of God, not Saul. And if you leave here with anything, here's what I would ask you to leave with. In our wilderness, we can obsess on what got us there, or we can obsess on what God is doing in us while we're there. I'll say that one more time. In our wilderness, we can obsess on what got us there. That person, that boss, that employee, that issue, or we can obsess on what God is doing in us while we're there. And I think that's how we learn to find refuge in the wilderness. And so David has this opportunity to kill Saul, and he doesn't. He takes the high road. And that's chapter 24. And just two chapters later, in chapter 26, we find a very similar situation. Saul again is hunting down David, trying to kill him, ends up knowing he's in a wilderness. Again, David is running for his life. Troubles begin again for David. And there's something crushing about the re-entering of a wilderness. Many of you know this, like just when you see, when things seem to be better, just when life is calm again, just when the family is okay, just when there seems to be some peace, just when you can breathe again, something else happens and you're re-entering the wilderness, and it can be very defeating because all this was supposed to be over by now. And in almost a repeat of chapter 24, David has another chance to kill Saul, another chance. By sneaking into his camp while Saul and all his men are sleeping. And instead of killing Saul, he grabs Saul's spear, which is next to his head, grabs a water jug, and then sneaks out quietly. He sneaks away, goes to the other side of the hill from a safe distance, and gives them another incredible message. And then in 1 Samuel 26, starting in verse 21, we see Saul's response to that message. 1 Samuel 26, verse 21 says, "Then Saul said, 'I have sinned. Come back, David, my son. Because you considered my life precious today, I will not try to harm you again. Surely I have acted like a fool and have been terribly wrong.'" And then in verse 22 is David's response. "Here is the king's spear," David answered. "Let one of your young men come over and get it. The Lord rewards everyone for their righteousness and faithfulness. The Lord delivered you into my hands today, but I would not lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. As surely as I valued your life today, so may the Lord value my life and deliver me from all trouble." This starts with Saul finally recognizing the role he's played his entire life, the role of the fool. It's almost an autobiography of his life. But still, even with Saul's foolishness, we see David take the high road. There are three different roads we all can take. The first one is the low road, where we treat people worse than they treat us. Then there's the middle road, where we treat people the same as they treat us. And then there's the high road, where we treat people better than the way they treat us. Now, there aren't many people in here who would admit to taking the low road. I don't think we would do that. But I bet a lot of us would admit to taking the middle road, where we treat people about as good as they treat us. Nothing more, nothing less, just about as good as they treat us. But what might happen if starting with you, middle schooler, high schooler, college student, or mom, dad, husband, wife, coach, teacher, boss, employee, what might happen if even this week, in every decision you made, you filtered it through this high road, low road stuff? And you said, "What is the high road? Because that's what I want to take." You see, often the hard thing to do is to take the high road, but it's worth it every single time. There's something you learn about a person who takes the high road. You learn that he has most likely spent some time in the wilderness. A person who has taken the high road has most likely spent a lot of time in the wilderness. Everything about the future of my life in 2007 was hanging on a decision my wife and I were about to make. After 9 months in full-time ministry at a church in West Virginia, I was done. I didn't want anything to do with ministry, with church, with Christians. I was done. Didn't want a part of it. I mean, after the way they had just treated my family and I wanted to get as far away from it as I could. I'll go find a different career. That's the way I felt. So a big decision was about to be made in our life. Here's what led up to that moment. I moved my baby, our only child at the time, who's just a baby, and my wife to West Virginia to work, and I'd be a youth pastor at this church. I mean, I was excited. I was ready to conquer the world for Jesus. Right away, there were some red flags about the church, and I won't get into all those. But just a few months into being there, my dad had a massive heart attack. I've shared some of this with you before. In Texas, he had the heart attack. So I scrounged up some money and flew down to Texas, and he was in the hospital for a week, and I was able to be with him for that week. He had bypass surgery, ended up passing away during the bypass surgery, and here I was in Texas, and my wife and child were in West Virginia. My dad had just died, and I was broke and poor. We didn't make any money at all, hardly. I couldn't afford to fly my wife and son down. So the church in West Virginia takes a love offering. It's a smaller church, so they took a love offering, which was enough to get them down there and give us a little bit of money. So they fly down, we go through the funeral, we do some healing, we take care of all the details, and then a couple weeks later, we make it back to West Virginia ready to resume work. Ultimately, we felt like this place wasn't the fit for us. So just a couple months later, after all of this had happened, I resigned. The pastor of that church deducted the love offering from my final paycheck. We were devastated. Like, we already didn't know what was going to happen next for us. We already didn't have money. We already didn't even know where we were going next. We were hurt. We were devastated. We were broke. Not knowing what was next for us, if this is what church life was like, I wanted nothing to do with it. This brokenness that we experienced was without a doubt a wilderness for us. Through the passing of the dad and then the way we felt like we were trying to do what was right. And I don't pretend like we took the high road every step of the way, not at all. I don't pretend like we were perfect through all of that. But through some incredible people and through some searching of scripture for ourselves, and some reading some books that kind of opened our eyes to some things, we came out of that wanting to serve God more than ever. We ultimately realized that church people need Jesus too. And that was a shocker for me for some reason. But during that time, I learned what the wilderness is like. And it's lonely. It's scary. It's survival mode. But as Eugene Peterson says in his book called Leap Over a Wall, this is incredible, listen to this. He says, we can't be naive about the wilderness. It's a dangerous place, but we must never avoid the wilderness. It's a wonderful place. So again, I say, in our wilderness, we can obsess on what got us there, or we can obsess on what God is doing in us while we're there. Like David, you can come out of your wilderness appreciating the high road, recognizing that God has it all under control. You just keep taking the high road and watch God handle everything else. Would you close your eyes and bow your heads for a moment? I want to talk to you and ask you a question. And then I want to pray a very specific prayer in just a moment. So you may be in your wilderness right now. And it's lonely, and it's scary. And it's not how to get comfortable, it's how am I gonna make it? How am I gonna survive? How do I keep going? And I wonder if maybe you could view your wilderness as a holy experience where you say, God is doing a work in me right now. And I'm going to obsess over that. I'm not going to worry about what caused me to get here, the mistakes I made, the mistakes someone else made. I'm going to worry about what God is doing in my life, and that's it. And so if you're here at Centerville or Springboro or Northmont or Classics or watching online or on Facebook, I want to invite you, if you're in your wilderness right now, as heads are bowed, eyes are closed, would you just hold your hand up and hold it towards me? I want to pray a very specific prayer for everybody going through a wilderness experience. And if you're here and you're not going through a wilderness experience, you've been through one and you know what it's like to be in that. So as your hand is forward and you just hold it up here in all the campuses and online, just hold it up and let me pray for you. Father, as many hands are raised expressing they are going through a wilderness, God, I pray that we could get to a point where we don't even try to rush through the wilderness. Where we say, God, while I'm here, while I'm dealing with this, I'm going to treat it as a holy experience because you are doing a work in my life. And God, everybody here who's going through the wilderness, may they take refuge in you. Though a bad thing may have caused them to be in the wilderness, God, it is a good thing when you're doing a work in their life. God, thank you for David and his wilderness experience and how we can learn from that. God, I pray as we are in this wilderness that we will press into you like never before. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for sending your son to die for us. In his name we pray, amen. I'll turn it over to the campus pastors.